It's a great privilege to be asked to be here. I feel very grateful to have been invited, but also to come to such a place as Queen's with its extraordinarily distinguished history, and to come to Northern Ireland also with its distinguished history and particularly the reality of its own struggles and developments with which it is teaching the world in many places about peacemaking and reconciliation, I feel somewhat intimidated. I have much more to learn than to say, I suspect. And feeling intimidated and being an archbishop and therefore not allowed to say that I'm feeling intimidated, so don't pass that on. I hope it's permitted if I start with a prayer. Let us pray as we sit. God of peace and justice, whose purpose for the world is all humanity to find their full calling and existence, open our hearts that we may speak and hear truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It's one of the nice things about being in Northern Ireland. I can just about feel I could dare do that. I've got to give a lecture in France at some point this year, and although I'm perfectly capable of praying in French, the tradition of laïcité and secularism may make me a bit more hesitant. As I said just before I prayed, I'm not going to talk about Northern Ireland and reconciliation. And the reason for that is very simple, that there is a long history of foreigners or people from elsewhere outside Northern Ireland coming and telling you how to do it. And actually, you are quite rightly telling the world a great deal about what you've learned over many, many years. And it would simply be arrogant. And so I want to spend the next about 45 minutes, roughly being the operative word, reflecting on the nature of religiously justified violence and on the nature particularly of the conflict that we are facing as a case study with Daesh or ISIS. The Paris attacks of last year, the atrocities in Istanbul, in Burkina Faso, and many other places recently, and the horrors of Daesh in the areas that they control, including more recently in northern Libya, have made it clear that we have moved into a new era. For the first time in centuries, we have been facing major and global conflicts which have a very clear religious content. For many years, we've faced conflicts which have religious content locally, but not this same sense of global conflict. And however evil it may be, and it is profoundly evil, we are facing it in many parts of the world. Over the last 3 years, with my wife, we've travelled to all 38 provinces of the Anglican Communion, and we've come across Islamic violence, Christian violence, Hindu violence, Buddhist violence. So both the Abrahamic and the Dharmic religions deeply involved in a growth of radicalisation. I'll come back to that. In Parliament, as we know, recently in December, the beginning of December, the House of Commons voted to extend military operations in the Levant and Mesopotamia into Syria, in addition to the air campaign that was already going on in Iraq. And I spoke in the House of Lords at the same time on that debate and supported the extension. But I've since been reflecting on that and thinking hard about it with my colleagues, particularly with David Porter here. And what I want to say this evening is a continuation in that debate that's going on within myself and within the church about the legitimacy of armed action and intervention. What I basically want to say is that where an action is developed as a quasi-policing intervention against a group that is committing great crimes under international law, and where that objective is peace building and the resumption of stable communities to which refugees and IDPs can return, then within the Christian tradition, I would suggest that it is justifiable. As the UK government has said repeatedly, though, most recently last week at the Syria Humanitarian Conference in London, bombing cannot by itself resolve this conflict in the Levant or any conflict. Armed action is only a small part of any struggle, and it is a deeply tragic, albeit the most dramatic part at that. If warfare and armed action are the sole or even the primary tools we use, then what we are doing will be utterly wrong and we will fail. We are in a struggle at the moment globally, we, the global community, a struggle in which we must engage in the right way, or we will ourselves sow the seeds of future conflict. In a struggle which is both deeply ideological and theological, the response that we give must be based in a narrative of relationship, of protection, of order, and of human flourishing, which overwhelms the demonic narrative of disintegration and monolithic demonization of the other, which is what faces us. The Christian answer is very simple. Let me quote Sam Wells, Vicar of St. Martin in the Fields, in his excellent book, A Nazareth Manifesto. He says this: reconciliation is the gospel. There is no gospel other than the one that requires and makes possible restored relationships with God, with one another, and the creation. God has no ambitions and seeks no final goal beyond restored relationship. That relationship is the telos of creation. To be Christian, we must include, we must be reconciled. Where our present condition leaves us today is with a war rumbling on, humanitarian crises multiplying, and an unbreakable link between what is happening internationally and domestically, which means that domestic policies on dealing with radicalization will constantly be disrupted by overseas events. I was speaking to someone involved recently in counter-radicalization measures, and they said very firmly, "I can't deal with international, it's only the national that matters." And I said, that's about, it was during the floods in December, and I said, that's about as sensible as pushing the flood water out of your kitchen without raising the barriers of the river. It won't work. The crisis we are facing as church, as nation, as international community is global, is generational, and it is theological, and we have not faced that for many, many years. Much of the debate has been about the nature of just war, especially within the church and also in Parliament. As far as I see, in the action in the Middle East, the historical tests of a just war have been met. But although they are necessary, they are not sufficient, especially in this case. As we all know, they consist of saying a number of things. The war must be for a just cause. It must be declared by a lawful authority. The intention behind the war must be good. All other ways of resolving the problem should have been tried first, and there must be a reasonable chance of success. There's been much discussion, especially of the last, that there must be a reasonable chance of success. And it is essential to remember that they're not precise. For example, most historians, and that was my first and favourite subject, would say that there is a very strong argument to put that after Dunkirk, there was no reasonable chance of success for the United Kingdom. Or indeed, if like me, you're a history geek, after Austerlitz in 1805, that may have lost one or two. But few people would argue that the Second World War was an unjust war after Dunkirk. The nature of war is deep uncertainty. But that does not mean that just war theory is sufficient. It is insufficient. And the insufficiency arises from the change in international relations. The difference between the eras of Augustine and Aquinas, when the main initial thinking in the Christian tradition was done, incidentally, at the very same time, Islamic thinking was developing very similar ideas of just war. The main difference is in the development of international humanitarian law since 1945. Such a body of law adds a new element, the prevention of crimes against humanity, to the classic tests of when it might be right to go to war. It was the underlying justification for intervention in Sierra Leone and in Kosovo. Tony Blair, in his famous Chicago speech of 22nd of April 1999, set out the case for liberal interventionism on this basis. Just war theory is essential to decision making. But in the 21st century, and in Christian terms, it must include many other goals, including human flourishing. And I shall set those out in more detail in a few moments. It's worth saying, in addition, as a further general point, that we, that is the miscellany of those involved in the fighting, are not struggling with a state, which is nowadays an entity not merely holding territory, but which also has legitimate and widespread international recognition. But we are struggling with a terrorist force of extreme evil. I have to meet, and some of you will have met, those who are compelled by their jobs to look at some of the ISIS videos, and it scars them most profoundly. The cruelty is calculated, imaginative, endless, and beyond human description. We're fighting with a group that has taken an area, several areas around the world. A parallel is with the police action in Paris at the Bataclan Theatre. That same group has not occupied just a theatre, but parts of three states within which it is exercising terror, genocide, and war crimes. And that is why I refer to a quasi-police action. This is not a normal war. As a final general point, the underlying issue about which I wish to speak is religiously justified violence. I'm very careful not to say religious violence, but the use of religion to justify violence. Our political vision of what reconciliation in this struggle would look like must include the idea of a world in which religiously justified violence is eliminated. That must be a dream. It must be a hope and an expectation. It was almost true a few years back, and it is being reversed progressively around the world in many places. We are falling backwards. The reasons for our fall are many: economic, sociological, political, cultural, environmental, demographic, with a little religion in the midst. Talking to someone earlier today, they were asking about this, and I said that the problem is that very often religion is not the principal cause of a conflict. But if you say to a group of young men in northern Nigeria, an area that I've done a lot of work, if you say to them, you are ethnically disadvantaged by 19th century struggles, further set back and marginalized through the colonial period, economically and educationally discriminated against because of the education system, economically part of a globalizing commercial process that means you've lost them as much as I've lost you halfway through that sentence. If you say you're this faith and therefore you're good and they're that faith and therefore they're bad, it's pretty straightforward. And if you use the hook of religion for long enough as a pretext, sooner or later it begins to become the reality. And this is what we're seeing. We must overcome this upsurge in religiously justified violence, which by its nature, in all of the great world faith traditions, perverts and abandons its original host by exempting itself from ethical principles and caring nothing for human life. Theologically, we need to start by accepting first that we live out what we are facing in the world, in every area of our lives, as fallen human beings in a fallen world. As Christians, I believe profoundly, we must recapture and rename the theology of the fall. The effect of the fall is that we are consumed by fear of the other, and we cannot name things well. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve, before the fall, name everything. And they are not afraid of each other. By the time they fall, they are incapable of seeing each other transparently. We need, therefore, to name and develop truth as part of the theological narrative of reconciliation, not merely to condemn violence. I'm often asked, you know, it's some terrible event, you have to say something in 140 characters on Twitter or a couple of sentences on Facebook that adequately and completely describes a bomb explosion that has killed 200 people. It's absurd. How do we name truth? Condemning violence by itself is not good enough. There must be something positive that we can say. Truth is seen in practice. It's seen at community level. In England, we have something called the Near Neighbours Programme, funded largely by government, led by the Church of England, in which different faith communities are brought together to an encounter and work together for the benefit of their local community. You will be doing very similar things in different contexts here. In those actions, we create community. We integrate people. When the demonic nature of Daesh and other groups is seen in the disintegration that they seek. As was said recently, friendship is a counter-terrorism strategy. We need to be honest and name truly history and global relationships, naming things well and identifying past failures. In the work that I've done overseas, traveling in many parts of the world with Muslim majorities, it's often pointed out to me that only one Muslim country was not colonized by the Western powers in the 19th century, Saudi Arabia. By 1920, the world's principal ruler of Muslims was King George V. We see, and it is often mentioned to me with savage and bitter anger, the characterization of the Prophet, the media perception of the Muslim community. We see economically a global trade system that was set up so it is impossible to engage in it without using interest or usury. Since World War II, American culture and products are pervasive and dominant. People like them. Post-modernity has become the global philosophy with its abandonment of the concepts of absolute truth. The environmental crisis affects many countries and is out of their control. Polynesia, Bangladesh, and Africa. And socially, we seek through the aid budget to impose rights for women, for LGBTI people. These may be good rights to impose. At the recent primates meeting of the Anglican Communion, we condemned criminalization of gay people, and quite rightly. But it is also, as is put to us quite often around the world, an imposition. Human rights, in the language in which it is often couched, may be good, but it is couched in Western terms. The effect of these, whether they're good or bad, and many of them are good, I'm deeply addicted to American culture, to my trouble at home. The effect of these and many other aspects of global relationships is for those who are the objects of them, is humiliation. And that leaves the invisible wounds which reconciliation is called to bind, and the invisible needs that reconciliation is called to meet. Humiliation and disrespect are the most corrosive things we can experience. They last for centuries, as you know very well, in groups, and lead to feelings of unfairness that is transmitted from generation to generation. Foreign affairs becomes viewed through the prism of humiliation, as does identity. Minority and identity and humiliation lead to special vulnerabilities. A third of all Muslims in the world live as minorities in non-Muslim countries. So domestic policy is viewed through the prism of threat and humiliation. I was rung late at night by a Muslim friend a couple of weeks ago who started, unusually because he is so courteous and polite, just with the words, "You know, not every Muslim school is trying to turn out terrorists." He interpreted counter-extremism policy as about saying that his school was trying to turn out terrorists. As is classically true with humiliation, even when not intended, as largely the case today, young people then don't always feel that their leaders represent them. They need role models, not manifestos. They need to touch those role models, as Jonathan Sacks says, viscerally and virally. Jesus addressed such fears and showed the triumph of the love of God in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the Good Samaritan, the lawyer interrogating Jesus is seeking personal justification. In our Western society, we seek justification for the consumption of resources, for the luxury of stability, for the capacity militarily that has guarded us since 1945. We justify ourselves by talking of our relative purity, our absence from corruption, our attention to human rights, and our creed that there are no absolutes, except the statement that there are no absolutes. The response of Jesus to people seeking justification, to this lawyer, who was himself probably a good man by most objective standards, is to point to the goal of breaking barriers through love that defies enmity, and in so doing, offering a way of justification through accepting the unconditional grace of God. In the parable, Jesus is the Good Samaritan who breaks the barriers that divide us. We will be transformed Christians and transforming Christians when fear of the other is most overcome. The Good Samaritan overcomes humiliation with unconditional love. Think how the wounded man on that road felt when he knew that he'd been rescued by, of all things, a Samaritan. What a scandal and a disgrace. When I came to faith in Christ just over 40 years ago, I prayed a prayer of commitment late one night in someone else's rooms at university, and commitment to Christ. And he said, "What do you want to do now?" And I said very quickly, "Tell no one, it's too embarrassing." I walked out of the room and walked round the corner and bumped into a friend of mine in the rowing eight. And he said, "How are you?" I said, "Oh, fine." He looked at me, said, "Have you just become a Christian?" I said, "What? How do you know?" He said, "I don't know." That was the end of that one. Hey ho. If in the UK we are going to show that unconditional love, it leads us to the most basic things. To prayer for one another. I was very struck talking earlier, so he's fishing in his pocket, but just this evening, someone was talking about 100 days of prayer for 100 years of history. Praying for Northern Ireland through the events of since 1916. That's a wonderful thing to do. Praying for neighbours, praying for each other. It calls for commitments of love across faiths, to common action and shared griefs, especially grief at radicalisation. I've seen the horror that it causes to Muslim contacts of ours and friends when something happens that shows them that someone else has been radicalised. It is as bad as any bereavement, as costly, and if you cannot weep with them, you clearly don't care. It is so much more effective to weep with someone than to judge and condemn. And to do that, it will be costly, because we are in a fallen world and we're fallen people. The Good Samaritan pays and takes risks. The risen Christ appeared to his disciples with the scars of his suffering. To be sent as reconcilers in peace is to anticipate receiving the stigmata. Secondly, in addition to these questions of identity, we must reassert hospitality theologically, which has been vastly expanded in its potential scope by the development of information networks and deeply undermined through the refugee crisis in the short term, and through social media in the long term. The refugee crisis and social media bring presence without relationships. We see all and know no one. In this, like most of you, I can go anywhere in the world, if I had it switched on. I can find out almost anything. I can see stories that I would never have dreamed of and that my grandfather or my father would never have imagined he could ever find out about. And if they did, would have been sterilized through weeks for the news to travel and through it being in print without photographs. But now it's here in my hand, and yet I don't know the person. I have no relationship, and it is rare that I weep. And so when we have all this coming at us out of a screen or through the news of refugees, as we see across Europe today, threatened, we retreat. Rather than finding the sign of the Spirit of God at work, as with Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10. Solidarity is lived out in the essential human dignity of every individual in creation and in salvation. And its demands increase in inverse proportion to the weakness of the person with whom we show solidarity. At an international level, it pushes the church towards supporting the 0.7% of GDP target. And praise God, because I don't often say nice things about politicians, but praise God that we've reached that and held it against all temptation in the United Kingdom. In domestic policy, solidarity led Temple, Tawney, and Beveridge to an effective benefits and welfare system. It led Bevan to form the NHS. It led Butler to his work in education. And since Locke and Hume, it has led to the maintenance of law and order at the public expense. It is, of course, most wonderfully expressed by John Donne, "If no one is an island, and we grieve for all whom the bell tolls, then grief must lead to response." Solidarity is a theological concept springing out of Catholic social teaching, which we must not lose sight of. We must recapture into the daily discourse of our society. But thirdly, to limit the random expression of solidarity, even applying to impossible situations, is my third theological principle, that of wisdom. Wisdom, as a call to live out properly the call of God, tells us that we cannot be everywhere doing everything. Intervention that tries to stop all injustice will inevitably fail everywhere through overstretch. And by the way, is terrible theological anthropology because it assumes our perfect knowledge and denies our fallenness, the first principle. Wisdom also takes into account human sinfulness by recognizing that not all situations are resolvable and that human evil is pervasive and powerful. Wisdom tackles the lost nuances of theology, a curse of our age in many faith traditions, and enables us to engage theologically with the other across faiths without hatred and without syncretism. The loss of nuance in theology is seen in the idolatry of violence. It's found in a vain search for perfect purity. It is theocratic, it is often apocalyptic, and it is no coincidence that the search for a perfectly pure state, for theocracy, and the use of the apocalypse as the guiding theological principle is central to the thinking of Daesh. Recent research has shown that above all, they expect this to be the last period of human existence, that God will return and sweep their enemies before them when they are on the point of extinction. The loss of theological nuance leads to conflict which changes and perverts religion. We become dualistic. Jonathan Sacks again commented that modern fundamentalism is a theologically illiterate variant of dualism. And perversely, it is doctrinally weak religion, uprooted from context, full of religious ignorance and not sustained by an intergenerational process of transmission that is most violence prone. It is perfectly normal for those going to Syria to carry the book Islam for Dummies. It is not out of a passionate, knowledgeable, thoughtful, developed, nuance-filled, effective, hermeneutically sophisticated faith that they go. Stronger religious identities ride the surf. Wisdom recognizes history and context ignored by fundamentalism, both the history of the action of God in human events and the history of human actions. History recognizes that the situation in Syria and Iraq is artificially aggravated by the Sykes-Picot line, which is no more than a line in the sand drawn by those dividing up the Ottoman Empire towards the end of World War I, 1916 as it happens. History looks to the consequences of two Gulf Wars, to the layers of complexity radiating from the history of Palestine and Israel since 1948, and to the complexity and background of motivations of those countries currently involved in the region. And there seems to me to be a considerable amount of wisdom in the government's approach to the region. Complexity and the absence of quick, simple, or conclusive outcomes are recognized. the extent of rivalries and conflicting motivations amongst those opposed to Daesh is seen as requiring extensive and lengthy diplomatic work. The unpleasant choices of allies and outcomes are addressed. They seem to take account of the sinfulness of human beings, though possibly within the Foreign Office, the idea of original sin is not often spoken of. This struggle against religious extremism, as I have found in both the Abrahamic and the Dharmic traditions, requires an international coalition that in this country must be supported by all the focus necessary for overcoming in such a conflict. A merely regional, purely defensive or only armed response will fail and is unjust and immoral. In the last week, we have seen the sadly failed peace talks in Geneva and also the humanitarian conference in London. They take place at a time when Russian bombs hit refugee camps, with Assad's regime adding barrel bombs and killing those a few minutes later who are digging in the rubble. The complexity of the situation which we face is often seen in only two dimensions, place and time. And we, as those of faith, Christians, must maintain our focus on the third dimension, which is theological and ideological, taking account of the overlaying layers of economics, sociology, history, ethnicity, and so forth. The result is untidy and protracted, requiring a significant global counter-narrative to counteract the narrative of radicalization, a counter-narrative expressed in action which is more beautiful theologically and ideologically than anything the extremists put forward. And I use the word beautiful calculatedly. What we do and say in answer to this challenge has to have more intensity, more beauty, more capacity to capture dreams and visions and hopes and expectations than anything that Daesh can do. Do we have historic parallels? Well, we have one, we have several probably, but one is what many of us, without wishing to reflect on the grey hair that I see in a very few places around here, what is one that many of us will have lived through. What Philip Bobbitt, in his wonderful book, The Shield of Achilles, calls the Long War, the titanic struggle between different ideologies, which began in 1914 and ended in 1989. There are no quick fixes, no short-term answers. We must recognize that generational conflict is underway between the extremist and unnuanced beliefs bad luck, I turned over two pages, that have led to terrible violence, set against the hope of light and life, which as Christians we believe comes from Jesus Christ and is offered freely and without ambition of power or desire of profit to a dark world. Our starting point in building this narrative, and this is where I'm going from here, should be giving voice to the people who experience humiliation, asking what can we do for them and how can we give them hope. We must start with relationships of love and aims of human dignity and flourishing. And in practice, this brings us back to identity, to hospitality and generosity. Religious communities are essential to identity. More can be done to recognize that religious communities often provide the stability that weak communities need. Why is it that St. Benedict in the 6th century set out to create a school for the Lord's service, as he calls it in his rule, and more or less accidentally saved Western civilization over the next 1,000 years, reinvented the universities, the hospitals, the schools, reinvented diplomacy. It was because somehow, by the grace of God, the Benedictine communities provided oases of stability that stabilized the communities around them, that provided a point of hope, that showed a beauty of life that few could resist. Religious communities can be safe channels of expression of legitimate grievances and the starting point for the building of bridges between opposing sides. You know that very, very well here. But broaden it out. When you see a mosque, a religious community, do you see it through a counter-terrorism lens or as a potential partner for schooling? Justice is the twin sister of peace. There is a role for religious communities in helping society to be just by naming injustices in foreign policy now and in history, especially in the Middle East, Palestine, with Christian fundamentalist perceptions of Israel, which must yet not collude with a monopoly over grievances. We must demonstrate how to use proper democratic methods of expressing disagreement. We must affirm, as Christian, actions which are just and wise. Often we only criticize. A fresh and ideological approach to international relations will empower a younger generation with visions and dreams of new identity. We can acknowledge our unintentional collusion and lack of internal challenge. We can be honest about such issues as financing. Theologically, we must be confident in pointing towards God, whose arms are open on the cross. We must affirm the indivisibility of incarnation and justification, of salvation holding together manger, cross, and empty tomb. The faith of Irenaeus was guided by the conviction that the Creator God, unseen and unknowable, so loved humanity that he became a human being. It is encapsulated in the famous phrase, "Life in a person is the glory of God. The life of a person is the vision of God." The glory of God is that God becomes a living person. That is how we find identity. And that is what our Christian communities must live out to provide this narrative. And such theology of identity calls us to love that gives of oneself, as demonstrated to us by God in Jesus Christ. In practice, this love looks like hospitality. Hospitality has implications for how we treat each other. I do not hold on to my identity by denying yours. I don't need to humiliate someone else in order to protect what I am. Hospitality is the point at which identity stops becoming a zero-sum game of exchange and equivalence, where if I give you something, I lose and you gain. But a world of hospitality is a world of abundance and flourishing. Secularism is deeply wrong here. To love my impure neighbor is better than to preserve my purity by keeping them at a distance. Ironically, what we are missing is not something we need to find, collect, preserve, or protect. What we are missing can only be found by giving everything up. This self-giving love finds its identity by first losing it in hospitality. Identity happens in relationship through hospitality. Wisdom tells us that identity issues are often at the heart of conflict, and changing conflict is neither quick nor easy. In a recent lecture, Lord Alderdice said this: refugees and migrants suffer from trauma from events a long time in the past, which are experienced as in the present. In other words, it's not quick. Hospitality is not a magic wand. It provides a slow process of healing. Our expectations of one another do not change at the pace that reality changes around us. So what we're doing in the Middle East is going to be a matter that will affect our children and our grandchildren. An inclusive society, he said finally, is not a reconciled society. Reconciliation requires active engagement with diversity, hospitality that brings people face to face. And these three statements create a demand for hospitality, of risking identity in love for the weak and suffering. Hospitality is the second of the key elements of a more beautiful narrative. Both the giver and receiver of hospitality risk identity loss. So all hospitality must be accompanied by social dignity. Hospitality is a powerful cure for challenging the right not to be offended. We give social dignity without taking away the freedoms in which we believe. Hospitality is lived in relationships of facing and conversation. That has practical demands. In practice, hospitality means an effective use of social media. Compare the long-term Daesh social media recruitment strategy, building individual relationships, to government press releases and political speeches. Daesh has a $1 billion communications budget. We might challenge some of our richer Christians to match that. We need listening relationships in hospitality to give dignity and challenge humiliation. If we could, Longfellow in Driftwood said, if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. Through hospitality, we need the dignity of good disagreement, in which we view diversity as a blessing, not a threat. None of this is easy. Peacemakers are usually seen by both sides as the enemy. I'm finding that following the primates meeting. A very good friend of mine was an archbishop in northern Nigeria. He was known as Mr. Dialogue. It was not intended as a compliment. He was then known as the Muslim bishop. His crime was that he studied Islam in order better to engage with the majority of the people in his diocese. Heroes of peace are usually victims of their own people. Shaking hands with the enemy is seen as the ultimate disloyalty. Fear is the greatest enemy of any dialogue. Hospitality attracts suspicion. Hospitality to Islamic finance alternatives in the City of London, as alternatives to being consumed by prevalent culture, are often criticized as giving in to the enemy. The third aspect of the new narrative is flourishing, human flourishing. We need a new theological dialogue based in wisdom, expressed in solidarity, giving in love like the Good Samaritan, which focuses on human flourishing. It must turn oversimplification into complexity because conflict is complex. It must welcome the richness and the wealth of what God has created and not try to put it in neat and few boxes. Such a dialogue is not one of denial but offering a better option. It names violence in religious texts. Denial only aids extremism. A text may be sacred. Interpretation is not. Dialogue names the perpetrators of violence as part of their faith tradition. Srebrenica was carried out by Christians, as are many of the atrocities today in the Central African Republic. They may be bad Christians. They are certainly bad Christians. But they are Christians. Daesh are Muslims. Naming must be done carefully, avoiding authenticating extremist interpretation, as this closes down the space for the legitimate forms of the faith tradition to flourish. Human flourishing requires religious-led track two diplomacy. Today, bringing together religious leaders from the 60-country anti-Daesh coalition. There must be a religiously motivated peace, articulating a religious response that addresses the underlying political motivations. We've been trying to start that at Lambeth Palace. Flourishing requires us to challenge the religious illiteracy of much secularism. We need political recognition of the role of religion. A friend of ours in France, who's a secondary school teacher, teaches history. And she wrote to us a couple of years ago and said, in the state school where I teach, under the rules of laïcité, I have to teach the history of 16th century Europe without mentioning religion. I'll give you a moment to think about that one. It's a little complicated. Our culture has forgotten how to deal literately with religion. There is a right kind of secularism, understood properly. There is no real religious or secular divide. But interpretation and translation is needed between the two. Religious people and secularists who support human rights should work together to teach common values using a hermeneutic common to both. That is for human flourishing. Religious literacy is not propositional knowledge, but emotional intelligence that enables us to understand the place of faith in other people's lives. Speaking recently to a politician abroad somewhere, I won't say too narrowly where, they were saying, I won't deal with such and such a person, an Islamic leader I know. I said, why not? He said, he's an extremist. Do you know he puts the rule of law below his faith? I said, oh dear. Yes, he said. I said, because you're talking to another one at the moment. That is religious illiteracy. European Islam and Christianity in Europe have met extreme secularism and have learned how to deal with it. We may have something to teach our faiths in the rest of the world. So let me end where I began, by applying some of these principles, last 5 minutes or so, to the present conflict in the Levant and Mesopotamia. Our actions in Mesopotamia and the Levant must be holistic, building the narrative of beauty with which I've spoken, with religious literacy, with human flourishing, with hospitality, and with dignity given to identity. So any extension of bombing needs a clear objective of being part of the process of establishing safe havens and secure areas to avoid the need for refugees fleeing the whole region. Speaking to a Christian leader a couple of weeks ago from that region, he said, we welcome that the church's call for more space for migration, for migrants, for refugees, but please, wouldn't it be better to do something so as not to drain the Middle East of every Christian? And this must especially be true for minorities such as Christians and Yazidis, but also others. Hospitality can be expressed in protection as well as in opening our own homes, as well as, not instead of. To preserve dignity, ground forces should be trained and equipped and local. The impact of foreign boots on the ground will unite and motivate far more people in favor of Daesh. Bombing creates already a false sense of crusade, a false sense. Extensive troops on the ground would be worse by far. We need to train with our coalition partners, knowing that such a training process would be the work of at least a decade and possibly much more. The supply of refugees should further be restricted by a focused and deliberate effort to renew and revive local economies, especially in Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, and Iran. All ground taken should be part of that effort, which must involve microfinance as well as large-scale macroeconomic rebuilding. The UK government is already doing this on a vast scale and is putting large sums in. The God-given gift of work and an economy brings social dignity in a powerful way and eliminates the need to hazard the Mediterranean. The hospitality that we offer to refugees should be more generous, but always with a clear strategy, incentive, and aim of enabling return. To empty the Middle East of Christians removes diversity and sows even more trouble for the future. And then there must be clear support for mainstream religious leaders of all faiths, in which the theological and ideological aspects of the struggle, which in the end are the only ones that will enable the supply of fighters to extremist groups to be cut off, are pursued and promoted relentlessly. Religious leaders have to own the problem and develop the solution. The struggle must be seen as a global and not one, and not narrowly focused on the one head of the Hydra that is Daesh. We must aim, as I said earlier, for nothing less than chasing religiously justified violence out of every tradition. And that means there must be overt, active, and relentless diplomatic effort to put together such coalitions as may be necessary, and eventually to restrict and defeat extremism in the ways set out above. The actions of nations like Russia, seeking primarily their own advantage, will cause generations of conflict for all of us. And we have to face the fact that because we are in a fallen and broken world, we will have to deal with some very unpleasant people in order to avoid succumbing to those who are even worse. The scale of the struggle is huge. Our focus must be clear. It is global, it is generational, and it is theological. We need to dig into our theological resources to find the narrative, to confront it. And in confronting it, we must name things properly. The reality of state sponsorship, ideologically and or financially, from such states as Saudi Arabia and Qatar, must be recognized, named, and challenged, even when it is unintended. In the same way, our own responsibilities must be faced and acknowledged, especially those arising out of the history of the fall of the Ottoman Empire and the time of the British and French mandates, as well as more recent wars and events. And it is easy to call for government action. The church has its own responsibilities. We must lead in prayer, in love, in hospitality, in seeking human flourishing, in gracious and courageous action that demonstrates the beauty and hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through religious communities that stabilize and serve. In this struggle, our lives must respond to the Spirit's call and equipping. The result is that we may pray with integrity the collect that we use in the Church of England during Advent. And I'll end with this prayer. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.